Well, if you would, this morning, turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 7. This is the last message of what we're calling the Deliverer, this series kind of leading up to Moses' confrontation with Pharaoh. We've been watching Moses be called and prepared for this challenge he's going to have. And I hope you understand, I think Moses certainly did, he knew full well who he was getting ready to confront. He was going to confront the most powerful ruler on the planet at the time, certainly. And so Moses understood the significance of what was getting ready to happen. And it's probably why we see him doubting and questioning and being fearful. I know you may come in here this morning as I have, and after reading what's happened in Texas and Ohio and so many other things, it feels like we're living in a world of oppression. Obviously, the enemy's at work, and we face a lot of challenges in our lifetime. And yet I sincerely believe that the text we're about to read gives us a very simple template for how God expects his people to deal with difficult times. And so what's true for Moses, I believe, is true for us. And what I love about this is we've been watching Moses wrestle with God and complain and be fearful. And, you know, God has been gracious, I believe, in letting that play out. But now God is going to give him a very simple plan, the strategy for the Exodus that's about to happen. He's actually given it to him already. He's going to repeat it again. And from this point forward, we see Moses bold. We don't see him again timid or hesitant or discouraged. We see him trusting God and proceeding on. And so maybe we can find that same inspiration. Let's begin by reading the text together, if you would. Stand with me out of reverence and respect for the Word of God. Exodus chapter 7. We'll read verses 1 through 7 together. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land." Verse 3, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment." Verse 5, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. You may be seated. It is worth pointing out as we move into this text that there's a twin account to what we just read in Exodus 3. Verses 18 through 22, it's very much the same information. I'm restated a bit differently, but it's the same info. A call to Moses to stand before Pharaoh and request Israel's freedom. A reminder that Pharaoh is not going to comply. A promise that God is going to then do the miraculous and that the people will eventually leave triumphant. And Moses has already been told this, but he's told this again right before the confrontation begins. And I believe there's a reason for this. It's something God does repeatedly for Moses. It's something he actually does repeatedly in Scripture for you and I. He gives us the game plan. He gives us the final outcome. And I believe that's powerful reassurance. I don't know about you, but I draw great sustenance from the fact that we know how the battle ends. Anybody want to say amen to that? We've been given the template. We've been told it's going to be hard. Just like Moses was told, Pharaoh's not going to listen. But that's okay. I'm going to show up and do miraculous things, and I will bring you out. And in a sense, God has told us the same things. The world we're living in is going to be hard. We're going to suffer. There's going to be times of heartache and persecution and all those things. And yet, a day is coming when God is going to do extraordinary things, and he will bring us out. We know that is going to happen. We don't know exactly when, we don't know exactly how, but the reality is we know how the story ends. And I believe God has told us that systematically in multiple places in the Word of God because it is the greatest reassurance any of us could hope for. When you know how the story is going to end, I believe you can endure just about anything. And so many times the best thing we can do for ourselves spiritually is just to re-preach the truth to us. When we're in the middle of the war or we know the war is about to begin, and just keep re-preaching truth. It's one of the reasons why we must study and memorize Scripture. It's why Exodus 7 still has value today. We're not just like Moses. We're not just like Israel. We're not dealing with Egypt. But symbolically speaking, many of us are walking in the exact same kind of confrontation. And so we need to remember these things when you don't feel like you can stand before Pharaoh, when you don't believe or feel like God is still in control. This text matters. And I believe his word is truth. And so we have to look beyond our circumstances to the truth in difficult times. And that's what God actually does here for Moses. He's going to break this down, this strategy, in a sense, in four sections for Moses. And I believe these sections are significant for us today. Regardless of where you are and what you're facing, just listen to the reassurance God gives him. First of all, God is going to emphasize the servants involved. Basically, what God is going to say, as we saw at the end of last week's text, hey, Moses and Aaron, I picked you. You're my men. This is your task, okay? The Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. Now, I would argue that's pretty high praise. Now, it's a little dangerous praise. Our culture, we don't do very well when we begin to think we're like God, do we? It's one of the greatest downfalls of the pride and the arrogance of men, I believe. And so I personally believe God would not have said this had Moses not already died to his pride at this point in the text. If anything, we've seen by now, Moses is a very reluctant leader. Would you agree with me? He's been pushing back. He's been complaining. I'm not ready. I can't do this. Pharaoh won't listen to me. Israel doesn't listen to me. Nobody listens to me. Well, I believe in that sense, God can come in and he's dealing with a man who has died to his pride and his arrogance that he may have had when he was younger. And so God can say, hey, you're going to be like God to Pharaoh, because he's dealing with a humble man. That's important to understand. But also notice in the text here, in God's plan, clearly Moses is first and Aaron is second. See, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet, okay? So there's God, then there's Moses, then there's Aaron. Now, don't miss the fact that at the end of the food chain is Pharaoh, and that's part of what God is getting to, is Pharaoh is nothing before me and my servants. But we'll get there, okay? At its heart, I believe this is a humbling reminder that God has chosen to use man as his ambassadors. We could argue he didn't need Moses. He didn't need Aaron. God could have done what he sovereignly wanted to do. He could have brought the nation of Israel out without a deliverer. But there's any number of reasons why he chose to use Moses. One, Moses is the foreshadowing of the coming deliverer, Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget it, okay? So there's so much happening here that foreshadows Christ. But also, God chose Moses because it's just the way he works. He chooses to use men and women for his glory. 2 Corinthians 5, and this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ here this morning, you too have been given the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Again, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ here this morning, you are an ambassador for Christ. Oh, admittedly, you may be a very poor one, but you are an ambassador for Christ. Okay, we don't necessarily want to amen that because it makes us nervous to consider it, but the reality is, what I'm telling you is, it's one of God's greatest blessings. He has called you and I to be on mission for him. We're to be about the ministry of reconciliation, and it looks different in different places and at different times, and everyone's been given a different role and different gifts, but the reality is, you and I have been picked. We're on the team. We have a role to play, just as Moses had a role to play. And don't misunderstand, I'm not telling you you're like Moses in the sense you're not going to be given the same opportunities and the same confrontations and the same signs from God, but you're like Moses in that you're in the game. Understand that, okay? And so God is affirming that here. And it's an amazing, humbling thing for every one of us in this room to consider the fact that we've been chosen by God to be about his purposes. That's extraordinary. How his plan still works. Now, again, I believe Moses has has reached a place here where he's died to his pride. So God can say, see, I've made you like God to Pharaoh. James 4:6, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I believe God has opposed Moses in the past because he was proud, but I believe now he's humble. We're going to go on and later on in Exodus and elsewhere in Scripture, we see God actually refers to Moses as the most humble man who's ever lived. That's extraordinarily high praise from God. And so God can say, I've given you a job and you're going to be like God to Pharaoh. And he had no fear at this point that Moses was going to try to usurp his authority. And now don't misunderstand, this text is not deifying Moses. Moses is not God, okay? All God is doing is clarifying his role in the days ahead. Moses is going to be the ambassador of God. He's actually, when you think about all that's going to happen, it's extraordinary what we see. He's going to literally control the elements. God's going to give him that kind of authority. He's going to control bugs and livestock and fire from heaven and the water of the sea. He's even going to have authority temporarily granted by God over life and death. It's pretty extraordinary. And again, it's not meant to deify Moses. If anything, it's meant to humble Pharaoh, who considered himself a god. God's going to put everyone in their rightful place here. But I think there's also something that we often miss as we march through this text. I love how theologian Peter Enns has put it. Moses is the most striking Old Testament example of regaining the glory that humanity once had in the garden as the bearers of God's image. We're not meant to be gods, but we are made in the image of God. We're called to walk in intimacy with him, and we're to be his ambassadors in the world, meaning we're supposed to be reconciling the world, the flesh, the devil. We're supposed to be reconciling creation itself with a holy God. God intends us to be his image bearers, and no one has ever done that more powerfully than Moses does in this text. And yet, what's he really doing? He's foreshadowing the true image bearer of God, the true coming deliverer, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one who really, really is God, who is also fully man, who comes to set everything right. Moses is foreshadowing his coming. And so in so many ways, we see that graphically displayed here. That's the greater work that is yet to come. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. Now, that is who Christ was, and yet Moses was a dim reflection of him. What Moses foreshadowed, Christ completed. But let's move on in God's reassurance to Moses here. He's emphasizing who his servants are going to be, Moses and Aaron, and I believe us. That process still yet continues. But also, he knows full well Moses has been wrestling with doubts and objections and fears, and God is aware of that. You may remember how verse 1 ends here. It says, see, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. He know Moses needs companionship. He needs someone to be with him. He needs someone serving with him. So he begins to emphasize that, and he moves into this role of the speaking that is going to occur. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. Now, I believe very clearly here Aaron is being cast in the role of the prophet. But he's only to say those things that Moses himself says, and Moses is only going to say those things that God himself declares. You see the process? God says it, Moses receives it, Moses passes it to Aaron, and then Aaron goes before Pharaoh, in a sense, and says what needs to be said. Don't forget in this process that Moses is not deity, okay? God is deity. Moses is simply deity's representative. But it's important as you read this, you think, well, this is getting kind of clunky. God to Moses to Aaron to Pharaoh. Why is it set up like this? Well, I believe it's set up like this to humble Pharaoh. Pharaoh considered himself a god. He rarely spoke to anyone in person. History records it that way. Speaking one-to-one with someone was considered beneath the dignity of the god Pharaoh. So there was always a barrier between him and others. A spokesman always relayed his words to both the nation and to any guests that he received, all right? God is simply setting up a similar situation for Moses so that Moses would, in a sense, mimic Pharaoh's godlike qualities or behavior here. Pharaoh saw himself as a god. Soon enough, he's going to see Moses the exact same way. That's what's happening. It's also crucial to note, by the way, that Moses, again, is only going to speak those things that God commanded him, and then Aaron would simply repeat it. Because a prophet's role is to declare, this is what the Lord says. That's what a prophet does. And I would argue that's the role of the preacher. It's also the role of ambassadors of Christ, by the way. Our job is not to go and declare whatever we want to say. Our job is to declare what God has already said. Okay, that is the task before us. And I can wax eloquent all day up here about the Razorbacks or philosophy or politics, but the reality is you should not come and hear me speak those kinds of words. You should come to hear me try to relate to you in a very practical way, an accountable way, the things that God has already said that are demonstratively effective for the living of the Christian life, for us to be ambassadors for Christ, to do what God has called us to do, to grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's my job. And I would argue that's your job as a parent, that's your job as an ambassador of Christ, that's your job as an educator. It's all of our jobs in that sense. We've got to understand that. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. 1 Timothy 6, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, if you want to declare something God hasn't said, be very careful. It does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. People start declaring those things that God has not said. You need to turn them off. Okay? We live in a dangerous age. You can turn your TV on right now. There'll be someone standing behind a pulpit with a TV screen pointed or a TV camera pointed at them. They may have the Bible laid out, but they're going to start telling you what God has told them that's not in the Word of God. You need to be very careful how you receive that message. Because if that is not the clear Word of God, you need to turn them off. I know that's revolutionary to say today, but it's truth, church. There are many, many people who claim to be telling you what God has said, and it does not line up with this word. He or she is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Be very careful. Process here is very clear. I believe God says it so simply that we often miss it. He emphasizes two things about how we're to preach and teach and do ministry. He talks about the fullness of the message. He tells Moses, you are to declare all that I command you. You don't get to pick and choose. You don't get to decide that our culture can't tolerate this part of the message, so you're only going to share this part of the message. You are to declare all that I command you. And with a special emphasis on the freedom that is to come from it, to let the people of Israel go. The message that Moses was given ultimately led to the freedom of the nation of Israel. And that's what was supposed to always be emphasized. And I believe that's exactly how we're supposed to preach and teach and declare the words of God today. We're to declare all that he's commanded us with a special emphasis on the gospel and the power of redemption, the freedom that comes through Jesus Christ. That's why if you come here on a Sunday morning and we teach through some fun passage or eschatological passage and you're enamored by that, if you do not hear the gospel, you've got a problem with me and you need to take it up with me. The gospel should always be embedded. You don't just wax eloquent about this issue or that issue. If the gospel is not heard plainly, if it doesn't all come down to freedom, then we're doing something wrong. Same thing's true in our personal lives, by the way. No matter how you interact, no matter where you go, no matter what you do, if eventually your relationships don't get around to the gospel, then you're robbing people of the message that you've been given to deliver. That's just truth. And I believe we're to be his mouthpieces. We're called to be his body, his hands, his feet. A silent witness is a failed witness. You'd even make a case it's a false witness because it's not declaring all that he's commanded us. So all of us are to be in our place, in our spot, in our family, in our work. We're to be boldly, patiently, repetitively, confidently declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. Evaluate your life by that standard. Again, one more rabbit track to follow, though. Do you understand the crime you're guilty of when you try to put your words in place of what God has said? See, God makes it explicitly plain. I am going to say some things, and you're to repeat all that I have commanded you. And then you're going to say them, and then Aaron's going to say them, and it's all going to come down to Pharaoh. If at anywhere in this process someone decides they have something they want to add to the message, or they want to selectively edit the message, the whole process collapses. I believe we're living in a generation of that. We've selectively edited the Word of God. We've decided what we can and can't tolerate. We've added new passages. I've talked to you about there are preachers and teachers in the world today who literally are editing the Bible themselves and taking out stuff they don't like and putting on new stuff they claim God has given them. You need to run like crazy from those kind of people. And yet we live in a culture. We tolerate that. We readily accept that. And yet I believe God has given us an ancient template that is not how it's supposed to work. Nobody wants to claim to be a little God, do you? Because we're going to see what happens to a little God. We're going to read all about what happens to Pharaoh. We're going to read specifically about how God chooses to judge him in stark, vivid reality. And I believe the message is, if you think you're a God, wait and see what the God is going to do to you. One of the messages of Exodus. But let's move on. This is supposed to be a message of reassurance somehow. I lost track, okay? So let's move on. The third reassurance here. We've talked about the servants. We've talked about the speaking. Let's talk about the signs. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. I mean, God's telling Moses right from the beginning, you're going to go in and you're going to declare this. You're going to pass it to Aaron. Aaron's going to pass it to him. And he's not going to receive it. It's not going to go well. But I'll multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I'll lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment, by the way. Not great acts of mercy, not great acts of grace, great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Now we have kind of skimmed around it prior to today, but let's take a moment before we move into these signs and the reassurance Moses has given here to consider a statement that, again, everyone gets tripped up with when they come into the book of Exodus. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. That statement has, it's caused many treatises to be written on this text, and lots of arguments and all kinds of things happen here, and people get distracted from the bigger context. And it is interesting to me, I believe it's important to note, that the word God uses for harden here, when he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, is actually the same word he used to describe the oppression of Israel under Pharaoh's hand back in Exodus 1, and made their lives bitter with hard service. It's the same root word, okay? So God is going to do to Pharaoh's heart what Pharaoh did to Israel when he caused them to be his servants in an angry, vindictive, hateful fashion. Their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. There is this picture, this sense that I think we should pick up, that Pharaoh is just reaping what he has sown. Okay? That's a crucial point in this debate. And understand something, historically speaking, not just the biblical narrative, but historically speaking, this Pharaoh stood in the long line of vicious, prideful rulers who had subjugated Israel, enslaved them, and even mercilessly killed babies in order to keep them under their foot. Okay, that's who this man was. So if you read the hardening of his heart as sad and unfair and see him as some sweet, tender-hearted fellow, you just are not lined up with history, okay? It's not who he was. This guy didn't stumble into this scenario. This was a vicious man, an evil dictator, okay? And so theologian J. Vernon McGee has said God just squeezed out of Pharaoh's heart what was already in it. I believe to some degree that's certainly true. But we could make that case about every one of our hearts here this morning, could we not? Y'all better go with me on that, okay? Every one of us have wickedness and evil, and we wrestle with sin in our hearts. So if it's just a matter of getting what you deserve, none of us want what we deserve, amen? So you've got to understand that. I think we have to be careful not just to see this as the natural result of a self-determined path of resistance on the part of Pharaoh. Because if that's true, then we're all going to wind up with a hardened heart. I believe the text clearly teaches that both Pharaoh and God hardened his heart. You can't teach one without the other. Exodus 8:15, but when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart. That's not how we read it. That's not fancy language. That's what the text literally says. It explicitly says that Pharaoh hardened his heart in Exodus 8:15, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said, okay? Now, we just read a text, though, in Exodus 7:3, and there's no stuttering here or stumbling. It's not confusing at all. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. That's God saying he will harden Pharaoh's heart. So the text explicitly says, In at least one occasion, actually on more than one occasion, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then again on more than one occasion, God hardened his heart. So what gives? Well, the people who do not like God's word and like to criticize God and like to play God say, well, this just proves that the Bible's fallible because it can't be both. As if the person writing Exodus couldn't keep straight in their mind from one verse to the next what they had just said. That's ludicrous, by the way. Okay? I mean, I'm not real smart, but in the first seven chapters of Exodus, I probably could have avoided making that mistake if that was what I wanted to do. The inference has to be that God didn't stutter, that it is both. And I love what theologian Arthur Pink, this is probably the key to being a good theologian, by the way. So if you want to be a good theologian, listen to this. I believe many things recorded in Scripture, not because I can explain their rationale, but because I know God cannot lie. You read something you don't understand, well, the problem's probably yours, not God's. God is God. You're not going to understand everything about God. You can't reconcile everything about who God is. The point of this passage is trying to help Pharaoh understand he is not God. I also think it's subtly trying to help all of us understand we are not God. So I read this and I see this tension, and you know what I believe? I believe it's our duty to actually believe both statements. That's not fashionable. That's not considered smart. But I think it's kind of the humble position to take. It's curious that in salvation, not one of us here this morning would complain that God softens our hearts. He initiates the work. He opens our eyes to the need of salvation. So no one rejects the idea that he can soften a man's heart, but we all tend to reject the implication that he can sovereignly harden a heart. You understand? It can't be. If it's one, it's probably got to be the other. They both have to exist. Friends, there is a tension here in the text that you're just going to have to live with. And I would argue if you can't live with that tension, it probably says more about your view of God and or your theological arrogance than it actually says about God. Got to die to that. God is sovereign, and yet man has free will. Those two truths are taught over and over and over in the Word of God. It only looks like tension to us because God seems, he seems extraordinarily comfortable with the tension, by the way, because he has it sitting right here on the page. He doesn't appear to feel a need to justify himself. We don't see that anywhere. This text could have been written in any number of different ways, but it was not. We've got to understand that. So we must live with the tension, period. And all that leads to the signs. God is going to take Pharaoh to court here. He's going to make him testify to the truth of his heart. Pharaoh does not believe in God. Pharaoh is arrogant. Pharaoh is proud. He has hardened his heart, just as God has hardened his heart. And the signs are going to help us understand and help us help bring about both humility and judgment on Pharaoh. And of course, don't miss the fact that some of the Jews had also begun to worship Egyptian gods too. So they needed to receive that same message. All these fireworks that are getting ready to happen in the next few chapters, they're not just for Pharaoh. Theologian Philip Ricken has said this, that God's steady purpose was to reveal his glory. Now hear this phrase, to reveal his glory in both salvation and judgment. We live in a day and age when we want to limit God's glory to salvation. We don't want to talk about judgment, but when we do that, we've just edited what he said to us. You hear me? So he clearly says both and. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. The glory of God is revealed in the salvation of man and the judgment of man. Both. Can't have one without the other. And understand how all this kicks off in verse 5 here. God says, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. It's actually contrasting with a previous verse that we've read that kind of fuels this whole thing. Exodus 5:2, Pharaoh said, who's the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Have anybody heard this in our culture today? Who is the Lord? There is no God. Well, God is going to demonstrate here who he is. Soon enough, Pharaoh will not be able to plead ignorance any longer. Due to what I would call the so-called recognition formula of the signs, the plagues that we're about to study. They were designed systematically to clearly declare the power, the might, and the person of God. It's what we're going to be studying over the next few weeks. And it reminds us, God has said this elsewhere in Ezekiel 36, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. You do understand this message was not just an Old Testament message. It was not just fulfilled in Exodus or Ezekiel. This message is going to be fulfilled when Jesus Christ comes again. There'll be salvation and judgment. The holiness of God will be vindicated. And so if you're preaching or teaching something today that does not include the message of the holiness of God, that leaves out the judgment of God, then you're editing the Bible. And you're out on a limb, because I believe man needs to hear both the message of salvation and the message of judgment. Egypt, of course, deserved a special dose of this. They had it coming from the very beginning of the covenant. We've studied this ad nauseum. Genesis 12, I'll bless those who bless you. This is God's promise to Israel. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. Well, Egypt has cursed Israel. They're getting ready to get what God has promised to them. And you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. Now, obviously, that is that statement of the gospel, I believe, the idea that Christ would come from Israel. And you got to understand how it fits here. Pharaoh has subjugated the very people of God. He has disdained the Lord, and he's about to pay the price. But not just for justice's sake. Okay, God does not just operate like that. Well, you're going to get what you deserve and slap us down. No, no, see, while God is operating in judgment, he's also authoring salvation. So they both run concurrently. This is being done, and it's going to be done in some extraordinary ways as we study the plagues. It's being done so that everyone involved might see the power and the person of God. Judgment is just a salvation opportunity if we're paying attention. Still true today. Jeremiah 16:21, therefore, behold, I will make them know this once. I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. See, church, when you and I begin to see God for who he really is, well, that's when we begin to be able to be saved. Because when we see God for who he really is, we begin to see our sin for what it really is, and that's when we begin to cry out for a Savior. And that's the process that's supposed to be working in the children of God today. The ministry of reconciliation we've been given is this idea that God is holy and we are not, so therefore we need a Savior. There's salvation and there's judgment, but you can't see your need for a Savior unless you understand there is coming judgment. And God's getting ready to spell that judgment out literally in the skies for everyone involved in Israel. And it goes out beyond Israel. It echoes out into the world, and other peoples begin to speak of it. We see that later on when Israel runs into Rahab and everything she has to say about these events. Philippians 2, so at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Just like the signs of Moses, the purpose of Christ, don't forget, was to bring glory to the Father. He came to do only those things that the Father had asked him to do. He came to point people to him. He came to make God known. But yes, don't misunderstand, he also came to die. He came to defeat death, hell, and the grave. But he also came that there might be judgment. When the blood of Jesus Christ is rejected, God pronounces his judgment on the one who rejects it. John 3:18-19, whoever believes in him is not condemned, salvation. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, judgment. Because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. I hope you see the both and, salvation and judgment of God. And the question becomes very simply, very personally, do you know this Christ? Have you seen him for who he really is? The signs and the wonders of the Exodus, God vindicated himself before the nations and his own unbelieving people. And then he did the same thing again through the Christ, Jesus Christ himself, the signs and the wonders that he did, and how God vindicated himself before an unbelieving people and declared his message of salvation to all the world through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The question becomes, do you know him? Are you willing to move into his salvation? Because if you do not, you stand in judgment. It's just the truth of the word. Now, the last thing we see, it's meant to be reassurance in this text. I believe our culture today is so broken that we don't see it that way. But we see God emphasize the servants. He says, I've picked you. You're my men. We see him emphasize the speaking. You're to declare all that I've told you to do. And you're to emphasize the freedom that is to come. Then he gives them the signs. I'm going to do extraordinary things to authenticate your message. And then the last thing is we see the submission that is implied. And I believe required. We don't like the word submission in our culture. But look what God celebrates here. Moses and Aaron did so. What a simple phrase. You know what that means? They obeyed God. God told them what was going to happen. God told them what they was going to do. God gave them a plan, and they stuck to it. They did just as the Lord commanded them. I believe one of the problems with the modern era of the church, one of the reasons why so many churches are dying, one of the reasons why the darkness is not getting pushed back, is because churches exist for all kinds of purposes that are not enumerated in the Word of God. God gave us a plan. Acts 1:8, it's not complicated. Now, we do a lot of stuff, and you can probably say, well, that's not explicitly in Acts 1:8. That is probably true, but we very carefully try to boil it down so that everything we do is somehow, some way tied to the purpose of Acts 1:8, declaring God to the nations. Maybe it's meant to be soul care for you and encouragement for you to encourage you in your walk so that you would be better ambassadors for Christ. But one way or the other, everything we do is supposed to fit under the line of Acts 1:8 and the Great Commission. Because that's what we've been told to do. We've not told to be Disney World, where people come and get entertained. We've not told to be Six Flags, where people come and ride roller coasters and have a really good time. We're not told to be a political entity. We're not told to talk about economics. We're told to focus on how to love God and love our neighbor. And loving God and loving our neighbor requires some biblical admonition sometimes. The message of Jesus Christ. God values us being obedient to what he's asked us to do. Moses and Aaron did so. Knowing, by the way, it wasn't going to be easy. Pharaoh wasn't going to listen. His heart was going to be hardened. God was going to have to repeatedly tell him what was going to happen. He was going to harden his heart. He was going to perform signs and wonders, and he was going to bring the nation of Israel out. Moses was told beforehand that his ministry of intercession would fail. We have no grounds for believing our ministry is going to be easy. We have no grounds for believing that if we do the right thing the right way, we will be light. We have no grounds for believing that when we obey God, we win now. But we will win then. Are you willing to get into the battle anyway? See, that's what Moses was tasked to do, and guess what? Moses and Aaron did so because God values obedience. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not if the world agrees, not if it's popular. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The verse we're looking at, Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. It's actually a common theme in the book of Exodus. Exodus 12:28, before the Exodus actually occurs and the people of Israel went and did so. as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. Moses and Aaron did so, and the nation of Israel did so. That's kind of the way it's supposed to work. You get to the end of the book, Exodus 40. This Moses did. He obeyed God according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. Can we say the same? What about you? What about me? Are we obeying God in all that he's asked us to do? You got to love the final verse here. And it's the final verse before the showdown with Pharaoh really takes off. Now, Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Now, I agree, they lived a little bit longer than we do. So you can do the math and extrapolate it down. And if you want to take, you know, I think Moses lives, I didn't actually look this up. I think it's about 137, something like that. Anybody, if you know that off the top of my head, throw it at me or something. So you can extrapolate. Maybe this means in our generation that would mean Moses is about 50. 49 and 2 months, which would be my age, you know. Are you in the game? Have you begun to fight? I mean, Moses was 80 years old. He got a late start, wouldn't you agree? I mean, if you're 50 here this morning, I hope you've started living life, you know. It's not too late to begin. It's as if God is saying, I don't care about your age. I called these two men to obey me, and they weren't spring chickens. They weren't just out of college. They hadn't just begun. In fact, they had lived life a while. They had made a few mistakes, and yet God tasked them with this glorious opportunity. I love how D.L. Moody puts it. Moses spent 40 years in Pharaoh's court thinking he was somebody, 40 years in the desert learning that he was nobody, and then 40 years showing what God can do with a somebody who found out he was a nobody. I don't think you can put it any better than that. Every one of us is a somebody who really honestly needs to learn that we're also a nobody and then just set about doing whatever God has commanded us to do. I can tell you what that is, boldly declaring the judgment and the salvation of God to those you come in contact with, faithfully preaching and teaching the fullness of the Word of God, but also always emphasizing the freedom that comes through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. What's our response this morning? Let's stand and respond to him.